Well, as far as the church calendar is concerned, we are in the final Sunday of the Easter season, where this is the last Sunday for a while that we get to wear white, and we will switch over to red and then to green for a long time. And the usual focus during the season of Easter has been on the appearances of Jesus to his disciples following his resurrection. Today, our scripture passage describes Jesus' final appearance and his ascension, where he's taken up through the heavens before their very eyes. But it's not so much Jesus' departure and the mysteries surrounding the ascension that I want to focus on today, because honestly, the ascension is quite a mystery. It's kind of hard to get a hold of. And I think if we're not careful, we too might find ourselves with our gazes fixed upon the heavens and dwelling so much on Jesus' flight, only to have to be reeled in by two angelic figures, just like the disciples. I think sometimes it's easy to get caught up in the how and the why of Jesus that we forget about what we are supposed to be doing in the meantime. Within this passage in Acts, Luke presents a wonderful generalization of the days following Jesus' resurrection. It says that following his suffering, he presented himself alive to his disciples by many convincing proofs over a period of 40 days. And of course, you know, 40 is one of those significant numbers within the Bible where God does some pretty amazing stuff in the lives of people. It signifies times where God is using or preparing to use just a few people for the mission that is ahead of them. It's time of preparation. Such as the 40 days and nights of the flood, when the rains came upon Noah and his family. Or Jesus' 40 days of fasting and temptation within the wilderness. These 40 days of appearances will have also been used for the preparation of the disciples, as Jesus not only appears to them in his resurrection body, but also provides them words of instruction about the kingdom of God. He also orders them to remain in Jerusalem in order to wait for the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is a great foreshadowing of what's to come 10 days from that point, which is the Pentecost. It's the conversation between Jesus and his apostles that I want to focus on with you this morning. And that first conversation occurs in verse 6. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?'" It is the question of all questions for them, the million-dollar question, the big one, that they and their people had been aching for. They had been groping for that question, for the answer. When is it going to be like it used to be? Like the days that we have only heard about, when Israel was prominent and powerful and it was even feared among nations. Like those days of King David and King Solomon, where there were times of prosperity and also of peace. Now, I don't really know where the old saying comes from. I can only imagine that some greatly fatigued father and mother were making a long road trip somewhere, perhaps to one of their own parents' houses, and there are three children in the back seat of the car, or even perhaps the horse and buggy, and these children are between the ages of 3 and 12. And with these children, their harassment of each other has begun even before the trip got started. And inevitably, 30 minutes goes by on the trip, and they're just getting down the road, just starting to get maybe even out of the city a little bit, unless they're in Chicago. And one of the children calls out from the back seat, "Daddy, are we there yet?" Well, the father just kind of smiles, thinking, "Oh, that's cute." And he gives a little smile to his wife sitting next to him, because they remember asking the same question. "No, not yet, honey. We still have a ways to go." And some time passes, and the call comes again from one of the other children. "Dad, are we there yet?" And this time, the father begins to get a little frustrated, because he knows there are several hundred miles to go, and there are several hours yet to drive. No, we're not there yet, and please, don't ask me that again. Kids can sense it, can't they? They can sense the parents' anger, the little frustrations in their voices. They can sense that the button has been pushed a little bit. And so these children are no different, and they are acutely attuned to the frustration part of their father's voice. And of course, they begin repeating the phrase over and over and over. And if you have one of these dogs, forgive me, they sound like one of those little yappy dogs. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Come on, you know it. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? It makes me wonder if this is how Jesus must have felt, listening to the same barrage of questions from his disciples. Is this the time, Lord? Is this the time? Now, this is not the first time the question about the restoration of God's kingdom had come up for any of them. The notion of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel was inherent in the expectation and the ideology in what the Messiah was supposed to be for the Hebrew people. The Messiah was supposed to be the one who restored God's people and its nation. That since Israel was God's people, God's chosen people, then the expectation for Israel's rise from the ashes was also expected. It was an expectation that had more political ramifications than I think we sometimes realize. The Messiah was expected to conquer Rome, and that was a tall order. Within the New Testament, John the Baptizer introduces the conversation about the kingdom of God in his language of preparation. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, he says. And following his baptism, Jesus said, the time of the kingdom of God has come near. Later, Jesus would say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And from the Lord's Prayer, we pray each and every Sunday over and over, thy kingdom come, as we learn from Jesus. The disciples are in on the dialogue as well. Remember, James and John asking Jesus for prominent places when his kingdom was set up. And on another occasion, the disciples ask about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus makes it into a teachable moment, talking about becoming like a child. Even in one of those appearances, during that 40 days, Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus when they didn't even realize who they were talking to. And they commented to him over their sadness of Jesus' death, and they had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. There are so many conversations about God's kingdom throughout the Gospels alone that it would take months to go through all of them. You have enough time today? You didn't know you had a Baptist up here either, did you? But you can see that conversation around God's coming kingdom is at least implicit within all of Jesus' parables, within all of his sayings, within all of Jesus' teachings. Even his resurrection points to the coming of the kingdom of God. I like how an author named Ken Geyer describes Jesus at this moment where the disciples are asking him about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. In King Geyer's book called Moments with the Savior, he stops time for just a few minutes and speculates on Jesus' interaction with the whole of creation, kind of taking us back to the perfection of the Garden of Eden. He describes Jesus peering over the landscape from Mount Olivet and just what he might be hearing from the land itself, from the landscape. Let me just read a little bit for you. With groanings too deep for words, the creation sighs for meadows stretching far and wide. Coveys of quail running through them, doves whining over them, pheasants on the ground feeding on grain. It sighs for woodland deep and tall, legions of cedars and pines, almond trees, apricots, sways of palms. For vineyards lush and green, for lakes fresh and clear, for artesian water seeping to the surface to form rivulets to irrigate the valleys, the sigh of the wind-blown prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come and usher an everlasting spring. The prayers for a time when the Savior will return and restore to creation the splendor that has been lost. I think the question I have out of this scripture is, what does it mean to have the restoration of the kingdom of God? What does that look like? Should we look at it in the same vein of looking toward the coming glories of heaven, our coming reward as Christians? Can we look at it in terms of the way the book of Revelation presents images of John's dreams to us and have our own sort of Hollywood image sometimes about what heaven and the kingdom of God looks like, as if God's going to be up there like Morgan Freeman mopping the floors or George Burns making wisecracks? But I don't think there's anything about that kind of God in Revelation, is there? To me, this kind of thinking completely misses the point Jesus is trying to make to his followers. I think it gets ahead of God's plan. Jesus' answer to that question about restoration sounds like one of those cryptic and frustrating answers. It's not for you to know the times and periods that the Father has set by his own authority. Don't you just hate that answer? Oh, Jesus, why do you give us answers like that? When we want to know so badly about the future, we want to know how it's going to pan out, what to watch out for. Why are you going to give an answer like that? It's a painful answer, isn't it? But he goes on to help the disciples reframe their minds from the future of the kingdom to the present and what is happening in the more immediate future. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness from Jerusalem and beyond. That reframing brings the disciples to a more immediate thing at hand, being witnesses. That's the more important thing at hand, he says. Witness has a legal connotation, but over time in the early church, it came to carry with it the broader idea of being a witness even unto martyrdom, even unto one's death. And just as the conversation about the kingdom had been occurring throughout the ministry of Jesus, so had the coming of the kingdom itself. I think this is what the disciples never quite understood. The kingdom had already been introduced through Jesus, through his life. It wasn't this massive cosmic thing out there in time or space that we can only speculate about. It was right there in front of them. And they were participants in its arrival. They had passed out baskets of fish and bread in order to feed the 5,000. They had gone out by twos and performed miracles in Jesus' name and even cast out demons. And they had been the ones to aid people in coming to Jesus in order to receive healing, or so that Jesus could even just touch them. This conversation makes me wonder about how I sometimes get ahead or try to get ahead of God's plan. You know, I laughed sometimes and I just think to myself, if I knew more about the future than I already do, I think I would just mess it up. I think I would just mess things up for me. Or even more seriously, I might suffer the same fate as any other prophet or any other disciple, and I might be martyred because I probably couldn't keep my mouth shut. Are we there yet occurs in our lives too, though. When we're children, we can't wait to grow up. We can't wait for birthdays and getting older and getting bigger and to be called big boy or big girl. Big girls do this or big boys do that. As children, we're told, when you're older, you will understand this or you'll understand that. As some of you know, my wife, Nikki, she's 8 months pregnant from having our second child. And sometimes I think life's going to get back to normal when this second child arrives. Yeah, right. Or life's going to get back to normal when we're able to sell our house in this terrible market. Life will get back to normal again. Or even when I put in my 20-plus years within the Navy and military service, I'll be able to retire, and life will be normal again. I think that I'm fooling myself, though. And looking so far ahead at these times of perspective relief or this self-actualization I expect to happen within my own life, within the context of are we there yet, it's a question I think can only lead to painful disappointments. The same disappointments that the disciples felt. What is there anyway? What is there? And how will we know what it is when we get there? It's quite confusing if you start to think about it too hard, isn't it? Kind of like the ascension. Maybe, just maybe, the question should come closer to something like this. Where am I now, and how am I participating in the coming of God's kingdom? Where am I today? In what way would Jesus have me be witness to his resurrection and to telling the story about what he has done in my life? Within the military, we move around quite a bit. And sometimes we are sent to places that look great on paper, and sometimes we're sent to places that don't. England looks great on paper. Kuwait does not. Iraq does not. We have a saying in the Navy that says, "Bloom where you are planted." I think that's what God wants for us as well as the church. Everything around us may say that the blooms of God's kingdom have not yet arrived, that sometimes, like our weather here, that spring's just not going to make it. It's just not going to get here. And then we have to be reminded that spring is indeed come. The kingdom of God has come. And we get to be a part of that. We have a part to play. What a blessing to play the part in ushering in God's new kingdom on earth. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to be participants in your word and in your deed, and thank you for the mysteries that we cannot yet understand. Help us, Lord, and teach us to have patience on you and to wait on your coming, using our gifts, using both our strengths and limitations to usher in your glorious kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.